We turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke, the account of Luke about the good life and work of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11 and reading through verse 44. The title of the message this morning is Your King, Lowly. It is best, if you want to benefit from it, to have childlike faith as you hear it. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 44. Now as they heard these things, he, that is Jesus, spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, Do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he came near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent 2 of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. If anyone asks you, Why are you loosing him? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of him. So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to him, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own garments on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of Jehovah, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. God add his blessing and bring great praise from the proclamation of his word this morning. Dear friends, have you ever wondered, is Jesus really who he says he is? Is he really the Messiah? Is Jesus really ruling the nations with a rod of iron? The world's response to us is a quick and resounding no. Some people shrug off the question with a maybe, perhaps, could be, but they really mean no too, because by their actions they show they mean no. They will not submit to this one. They really thought it was probable or possible that Jesus is the Lord of history who will ultimately have all men stand before him, slaying those who said, I will not have you reign over me, and saving those who submitted to his lordship. They would not dare to leave the question in suspense. They could not sit on the fence. They would bring themselves to the scriptures and make a decision. It's amazing. It's amazing, really, that people should doubt Jesus Christ and his claims. It is amazing that by continuing in their sinful lifestyle, they should continue to deny him and to defy his lordship. Many comfort themselves with excuses. The excuse that they have is that things don't seem to be that Jesus is Lord over everything, does it? All too often, the nearly lamentable condition of Christ's own church seems to confirm the world's no. I mean, if the Bible's claims are really true, that Jesus Christ fills all things, that he is the head of all principality and power, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, then why do the kings and rulers of the earth take counsel to gather against the Lord and against his anointed? Why do his enemies seem to have so much power? Why is it that Christians have to be lowly and afflicted, while everybody else who seems to be evil seems to prosper because of it all? If Jesus Christ is head over all principalities and powers, if he can reach out his arm from heaven to earth, why doesn't he just shut up all the mouths of those who dare to defy him? If he really wields the sword of justice in his hand and rules the nations, then why doesn't he punish the governors in Pakistan who are killing and torturing Christians because they're Christians? If all authority in heaven and on earth is his, why doesn't he compel people by great signs and wonders to all fall on their knees before him and worship him as Lord? Have you ever had such questions arise in your heart? John the Baptist did. John the Baptist had preached the gospel with fire. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. By that he meant the Messiah is coming, and he's going to be taking those who are wicked through a thrashing machine. He's going to cast them into everlasting fires, and those who believe in Jesus Christ, they are going to be saved with an everlasting comfort and be reigning in splendor and triumph. And then John was thrown into prison after Christ came. And Christ Jesus was full of compassion for sinners. And he went and healed the sick and all the rest of it. And he didn't overthrow Rome, and he didn't overthrow the corrupt Jewish leaders. And John was bewildered. He didn't see things right. He said in prison, is Jesus really the one that we're looking for? Is he really the Messiah? Or are we supposed to look for somebody else? Why is it, if he's the Messiah, that things don't seem like he's the Messiah? We too have had those kinds of questions, haven't we? And once doubt begins to cloud our minds, our comfort and our certainty in life slowly erodes. Worse than that, doubt grieves our Savior. Doubt is the last thing that our Savior deserves, as we can see from this text. The narrative of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem calls you and I to allow faith to arise in our hearts. Faith not just in truths about God's word, but faith in Jesus Christ. It assures our faith. It enlivens our hope. It causes our joy to reach the level of shouting. If you listen to our text, you can have your clouds of doubt dispelled, and you have your heart rejoice in Jesus Christ this morning. You see, John's message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand was right. Jesus really is the Messiah. Jesus really is cutting off his enemies. Jesus really will cut down those who do not bear fruit of repentance, and he will save everyone who cries out to him for salvation. Believer, please do not think that Jesus' triumphal entry happened 2,000 years ago and that Jesus is out of touch with you this morning. He is speaking to you through his word. In your circumstances, your questions, your doubts, your problems, your temptations, your trials, Jesus knew full well 2,000 years ago as he rode into Jerusalem what your problems would be today, in your present day. And by his words and his actions then, he intends to encourage and strengthen your faith now. He shows you that you have every reason to trust in him, to rely upon his power, to believe against every circumstance that seems to contradict his word, that he is true, his claims are true. Though your king comes riding into Jerusalem lowly, though he does not thunder away all your problems in an instant, he truly is in control. He truly does love you. He truly gave his life for you and will work all things out for your good. We see all that this morning in our text. We find, first of all, Jesus going towards Jerusalem for the last time in his life. And now look what happens. Once he comes to the Mount of Olives, he commands two of his disciples to go into the village opposite or directly ahead of them, where they're going to find a donkey tied along with a little coat, Jesus says. They're supposed to loose them and bring them to him. Now realize something. Have childlike faith. Realize that there was no possible way for Jesus with human eyes to see into this walled village. That's where he was going. The disciples were going to Bethphage, which was a walled village, unusual. Most villages were not walled. See into that place, which is a distance away from him, and tell them about this colt and its little foal tied there. What did the disciples see when they came to this place? Verse 32 says, "So those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them." Just as he had said to them. You can imagine their excitement. Look, there's the colt, and there's the mother with it, and they're both tied there, just like Jesus said. It's amazing. No doubt their hearts were thrilled. And we're supposed to think about this. This was put here for us to be thrilled in our hearts. Jesus saw animals a distance away, inside a village with walls surrounding it. No way possible that he could have ever seen it with his own human eyes. And they were in the village. He commanded them to go into the village. Right there you see something superhuman. Something divine about this one who came riding on this colt so lowly, looking like any other man, despised by the world because he was moving towards his crucifixion. This is not to leave you or I untouched or unmoved. The truth that is proclaimed here in this passage is to thrill our hearts that we might have faith in Jesus Christ, so that we glorify him as being none less than God. God who knows all things. God who exercises control over all things. I think of how Jesus tried to impress Nathanael with this very kind of incident. In John 1, we read that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "I found the Messiah that Moses and the prophets talked about. He is Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Come and see. Come and see." And as he approached Jesus, Jesus said to him, "Behold, there is an Israelite in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said, "How did you know me?" And Jesus said, "I knew you even when you were under the fig tree, Nathanael." He said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." He was struck with faith. That's to be our response here, that Jesus Christ knew about those animals beforehand. You'd be amazed if people could do that before you today. Yes, you would. You are to be just as amazed today. Your heart is to be filled with faith in Jesus Christ. But there's more. Jesus gave instructions about what should be done and said with this donkey and its colt. The decisive words he gives show again that he is the governor of all things. He says, "If any man says anything to you, then say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately they will give him to you." Notice that Jesus says Lord, not Master only, not Jesus of Nazareth, not somebody, but Lord. Lord is a title of ruling authority and majesty. And not just a Lord, but the Lord. Tell them that the Lord has need of them. That means the supreme ruler of the universe has need of them. By that word, Jesus claims to be the sovereign Jehovah omnipotent, so that he controls the response even of the owners of these animals. Believer, do you believe that? And do you take comfort in that? Those circumstances seem to confront you and tell you otherwise, that Jesus Christ is in control of your life and ruling all things and working all things out for your good. Do you believe that? Are you living that way? If you truly believe that? When you go to the workplace and unbelievers confront you and they deny the truths of God's word in areas of morality or the fact that Jesus Christ is truly Lord and they're going to stand before him one day, does that intimidate you so you do not proclaim the truth to them as boldly as you should? Do you really believe this? Does Jesus have control over the hearts of men? The Bible says in Proverbs 21, verse 1, he even has the control over the hearts of kings, presidents. Proverbs 21, 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of Jehovah like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes." The rivers of water, it's talking there about the little trickles that they'd make in gardens to irrigate it. He could take a stick and just move it, and the water would just come right after him. That's how easy it is for Jesus to control the hearts of kings. He has all power. Were the owners soft as clay in Jesus' hands in his sovereign control? Did they surrender these animals? This is livestock. This is worth money. We worked for these animals. The Lord has need of them. Here, They're yours. Immediately they came. You read of no dispute, no objections. What are you, crazy? We're going to give our animals up just like that? Just as Jesus had said, they gave them immediately. You should not doubt this. None of you should be skeptical. There are two people who did this. The Bible says, on the witness of two people, you have established a fact of Scripture. No doubt when the gospel accounts were written, all of them talk about these two men, I believe. No doubt there were people who could have questioned them, said, is this really true, what I read here in Luke's gospel? Certainly Jesus, the Lord, had no doubt that this would happen. He knew that the Father would give him control over all things and had given him control over all things. He knew that when he spoke the word, the Father would not allow any one of his words to fall to the ground. Even if that is said about the prophet Samuel, so it's true here. You can be comforted by that, believer. Jesus Christ will not allow any one of his words to fall to the ground on your behalf, any one of his promises. In this beautiful scene here, we have palm branches being waved around Jesus Christ, sign of triumph. There's a promise in that. There's a promise that one day, as you see in Revelation chapter 7, you will be before the throne with palm branches in your hand, celebrating victory. Because Jesus Christ does have control, even if it doesn't seem like it always. Even though you're lowly and afflicted. You lowly and afflicted who on his word rely, your heart shall live forever. The Lord will satisfy, as we just sang. Let your faith be strengthened by this. This is evidence that Jesus Christ is God. He is who he says he is. That all of us had better bow the knee before him. Say glory to this. Next thing we read is that the colt is led away before Jesus, and the disciples laid their garments on it for covering. And the Lord sits on him and rides into Jerusalem. Now why does Luke go into all this detail? And why do I take time to go into all this detail? Can't we just talk about God loves us and everything's wonderful and isn't it nice and just leave it behind us then? Why do we have to spend attention and time with the detail? Don't ask the questions like that. It's rich with comfort and meaning. It's not seemingly trivial. Even if it seems scarcely worth mentioning, it's infinitely important. Jesus, by riding in on this lowly donkey, was proclaiming and claiming something incredibly important about himself. He had an important reason. He's giving you a message this morning. He is speaking by his Holy Spirit and through his word to you, whether you be an unbeliever or a believer this morning. Don't miss it. Jesus Christ didn't miss a beat of God's redemptive history, God's plan of the ages. And he doesn't miss a detail in your life. Jesus sent for this donkey, you see, to fulfill Scripture. You see that in the parallel accounts of Jesus' triumphal entry. In Matthew, for example, you see that this happened to fulfill prophecy. In verse 4, all this happened to fulfill the word of the prophet. The Old Testament scripture that was fulfilled was Zechariah chapter 9, verses 8 through 9. Listen to these words. Jehovah, predicting the future, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem," talking about the city. "Behold, your king," that's the Messiah, "your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This was a clear messianic prophecy that no Jew would ever mistake. That Jews, when they would read this in the Old Testament, would have tears welling up within their eyes, longing for the day that their Messiah would finally come. Something that should thrill our hearts as well to read this about our Savior. What is Jesus saying to the crowd? What is Jesus saying to you and to I by this silent but significant action? What else than that the prophecy about the Messiah was fulfilled then? What else than that the King of Glory has entered into his city and he's brought salvation and justice? What else than to say it is I whose dominion shall extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth? Therefore, your response is to be one response. You are to rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. You are to shout for joy because the Lord your God has come to bring you salvation and deliverance from your enemies. The message is as clear as a bell and as loud as thunder. If Jesus is not the Prince of Peace here, if that's not what he's proclaiming and claiming, then what is he claiming? And so in his lowly and his humble entry into Jerusalem, we see Jesus making a very clear message that he has triumphed over the nations. That he has triumphed and will triumph over your and my sins. That's the first issue. It is not salvation politically. It is not deliverance from temporal problems and needs that you and I have. It is first and foremost peace with God Almighty that counts. And that's what Jesus Christ has accomplished by going to Jerusalem to die there for our sins. Because of his great love for us, his lowly ride into Jerusalem is a triumphant claim that he alone is king of the nations. Things are not always what they seem, are they? Judging by our circumstances, judging by our lives, judging by what we see going on in the world today, it doesn't seem like Jesus Christ is Lord of the nations, that all nations serve him, that he's controlling every heart of every king. Do you ask for certainty in the midst of your doubts, your confusions, your bewilderment, like John the Baptist, that he is the only Savior, that he is king, that he's taken away your sins? Here it is, right here this morning, faith for all of that. Do you appreciate what Jesus is teaching to you? Instead, John chapter 12 tells us that the disciples did not appreciate what Jesus was saying until after it happened, when he was glorified. Then they looked back at this and they said, oh, that's what Jesus was saying to us. They didn't understand it at this time. Because their view, instead of being heavenly-minded, instead of being God-centered, Scripture-interpreted, was world-minded, self-centered, thinking only in terms of my own immediate and temporary needs. Perhaps that's the reason you and I have some doubts, confusing, bewildering thoughts too sometimes. To the disciples, it was great to see their King Jesus finally heralded by the crowds of Jerusalem as the Messiah. It was a great day for them, as the one who's going to throw off the Romans from their back and set them on 12 thrones to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. Finally! They're all looking at it from an earthly-centered point of view. I wonder, when our hearts are filled with doubt because we don't see all things manifestly and currently and right now under Jesus Christ's control, though they are, because we don't see it, isn't that the same kind of reasoning that we wonder and we have our doubts? And we are not as bold as we should be as witnesses of Christ. The disciples, the crowds, gave Jesus a very regal entry. They were possessed with frenzy. I mean, after all, Jesus had just done one of his greatest miracles. He raised a man, Lazarus, from the dead. And this electrified the crowd. They were excited. They were ecstatic. They could not stop saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! This was the Messiah! All of Scripture might have been fulfilled! Well, at least they were thinking in political terms. And so they eagerly, enthusiastically throw down their clothes. It doesn't matter if I just bought it at Joe's Market. It doesn't matter if the animal dung is going to be on it afterwards. This is the Messiah. This is the King. Who cares? Let's wave these palm branches before him and behind him. And they sing, and you can't read the decibels. They really thought that he was their political salvation. They didn't notice that he was riding lowly on a donkey. Jesus wasn't playing the part that they had assigned for him in their lives. Jesus doesn't play the part that other people want to assign him today either. They should have noticed that he was only dressed in a simple robe, devoid of all official regal insignia, devoid of trumpets and of official dignitaries before him and all the rest of it. But they were without eyes of faith. They did not see things from a heavenly perspective. They did not realize that things aren't always what they seem. But that didn't change the reality from God's perspective. God saw a redemption taking place. He saw the Lamb of God moving towards Mount Calvary, where Jesus Christ was sacrificed and offered for our sins. God saw him humbled, but he also saw him glorified. Yes, even now. Didn't Jesus later on say in John's Gospel that when he was about to be betrayed, now is the Son of Man glorified? Strange. Zechariah, some 400 years earlier, because he had eyes of faith, saw the same thing. He didn't miss what was happening. In Zechariah's prophecy, he says, behold, your king comes to you lowly and on a foal. But do you think that he despised that king for that reason? No, he had the vision of heaven. He saw him with heavenly eyes so that he said, his dominion shall be from sea to sea. He will be the one that brings peace to the nations. He will bring salvation and justice. He is the King of glory. And you and I are called to see him. Though he's on a lowly colt as the King of glory. It's interesting what the Pharisees say. Luke tells us that the Pharisees are there, very upset, morosely angry and indignant. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Why did Luke record that? If they were so righteously indignant, if they were the authorities over the people, why didn't they themselves rebuke this excited mob? Why didn't they come all their proofs and all their evidence? This was no miracle. This was no resurrection. It was a fabrication. Everything Jesus says to you is a big lie. Why didn't they come and why didn't they do it? Had they been able to produce such evidence, you can be sure that they would have done it with the most hateful malice. They had no evidence. It was beyond their power to do so because the facts were so well known and far too known and attested. The whole crowd had seen Jesus of Nazareth raising a man from the dead. How could they deny it? And so as one last ditch effort of despair, they asked Jesus himself to rebuke his followers for them. They too recognized his lordship. They too had to admit that it was beyond their control to control this mob anymore. They had appealed to Jesus. He is the only one that can really control people. That should make your faith soar, believer. Jesus will hear nothing of joining with hands with these satanic followers. Instead of complying with a request, Jesus rides on calmly on this animal and receives the praise and the laud that they gave to him. In fact, he says to the Pharisees, if these people should be quiet, the very stones would cry out. That means, Pharisee, I truly am who I say I am. Creation is under my control. All things are working out for my glory. You will not stop it. Do you believe that, believer? And do you see what Jesus Christ is saying to you and to I today? Brothers and sisters, what more could we want? Nothing in any courtroom has ever been more fully proven that Jesus knew himself to be God and declared himself to be so. The Pharisees' very objection is testimony to the fact that he has all kingdom, power, and authority. But there's more. The fact that Jesus entered the glorious center of God's people in such a lowly condition informs us of the fact that Jesus' kingdom and his being king of the nations is not yet fully manifest. And you see that in verse 11 of Luke 19, which happened before the triumphal entry. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Oh, he's going towards Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem is the center of God's people. Oh, that means Jesus is going to be our king now. We're going to see the kingdom come in. All his enemies destroyed. We're going to all be sitting on thrones. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus taught them a parable that showed them the kingdom of God is not going to be happening, or manifest rather, immediately. It's going to be taking time. And the triumphal entry that follows that is related to that. He stops on his way to Jerusalem, tells them the parable, and then continues to Jerusalem. How? By riding on a little lowly donkey, a colt. An obvious picture, lesson, reinforced what the parable was all about. That his kingdom was not going to be ushered in a moment. That it was not going to be the full manifestation of everything all at once. That spiritual deliverance would unleash all the rest of the deliverance. Jesus was teaching that the humility and hatred would precede glorification and honor. That little lowly colt said a lot. One day indeed Jesus will come, the Bible tells us in Revelation 19, on a white, glorious horse. No longer on a little lowly colt. Then he will come to judge righteously and to make war on all those who will not have him reign over them. But as F.W. Drumacher says, the whole scene of the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem has both its typical and prophetic side. The progress of our Lord, so destitute of pomp, neither clothed in purple, nor on a gaily caparisoned war horse, nor accompanied by ribboned dignitaries, but in the simplest of attire, on the foal of a donkey and surrounded by poor fishermen and tradespeople, gives us a hint in what manner Christ, for centuries, will manifest himself on earth. Until his second coming. Didn't Zechariah proclaim that our king would come to us on a lowly donkey? The word lowly implies that he was without any glory and pomp. And what he looked like then to the physical eye is what he looks like now to the physical eye. I'm not denying that by his resurrection, Jesus Christ hasn't been declared by the Father to be Lord. He has. Acts 15 says that, or 17. It's given assurance to everyone that they had better repent. Because God's raised him from the dead. And that's assurance to everybody that he's Lord and will judge the nations one day. Yet because people don't see it so right now with their own two eyes, they refuse to believe it. To them, because our Savior is long-suffering. Think, he's impotent. Because he is patient and does not destroy them immediately, they think it's okay to live in sin. They refuse to see, and they cannot see because it takes eyes of faith that Jesus truly is the Messiah. You talk to the average Joe on the street about Good Friday or Easter, and what are they thinking about? Roman Catholic crucifixes, Holy Mass, no meat on Friday, Easter bunnies and Easter eggs, all these sort of things. Yeah, Good Friday is about Jesus dying on a cross about 2,000 years ago, right? And some people believe he got up and walked after that again, but it's only when we take God's point of view, it's only when we see it from Scripture's vantage point that we know who Jesus truly is. We see him arrayed in splendor and power at the Father's right hand, ruling and having control over animals, over the hearts of men, being able to see through walls of concrete in our hearts what's really there. Then you ask, will his kingdom really come? Will his will really be done in my life and on earth as it is in heaven? Then there can be no question. There can be no question if you know the scriptural answer. He has all power and authority, even as he seems to be lowly. And even as you, his people, seem to be lowly and afflicted, he has all authority and power and is proclaiming and claiming that here. This passage is strong medicine against all our doubts, brothers and sisters. Against all our fears and apprehensions that tell us I shouldn't be quite so strong in my convictions before the world. Perhaps I should remember that this is a pluralistic and relativistic age. Do you still wonder if Jesus Christ has control? As if the words of the parable were not enough, and the seeing of the animals, and the control over these men's hearts, and even the Pharisees' words, Luke records for us the sorrow Christ has over Jerusalem in verse 41. It says he saw Jerusalem and he wept over it. Why did Jesus weep over a city? If he's got complete control and he's Lord of the nations, what's he concerned about? Luke says it in verse 42. Jesus said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Jesus is talking about our eyesight, isn't he? That's a big point in this passage. Jesus grieved that the Jewish people did not see with their eyes who he truly was and what the real mission of his life was. To free them from their sins, to make them right with God. That's what would bring peace, not just throwing off the Romans. And knowing ahead of time the rejection he would experience by these same people who said, Hosanna, Hosanna, he's Lord, it's wonderful. When one day say, crucify him. And hate him with a malice that could not be compared to. And then Jesus knew that the same covenant curses that were spoken about in Deuteronomy 28 would come upon them because they rejected their rock, their Messiah. And he speaks about that in verses 43 to 44. Look what he says there. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Did it happen as Jesus said? Exactly. Upon this rebellious nation that said, we'll have his blood upon us and our children, God's wrath was poured out. God's cursing on ancient Israel in AD 70 matched their crime, the crucifixion of the Son of God. Their crime was the worst in history, so was their punishment. Josephus, an unbelieving Jewish historian, a witness of it, left this record of what happened. It was a time when the daytime was spent in the shedding of blood and the night in fear. When it was common to see cities filled with dead bodies, when Jews panicked and began indiscriminately killing each other, when fathers tearfully slaughtered their entire families in order to prevent them from receiving far worse treatment from the Romans, when in the midst of a terrible famine, mothers killed, roasted, and ate their own children, when the whole land was all over filled with fire and blood, when the lakes and seas turned red, dead bodies floating everywhere, littering the shores, bloating in the sun, rotting and splitting apart. When the Roman soldiers captured people attempting to escape and then crucified them at 500 per day. Let him be crucified. Let him be crucified and let his blood be upon us and our children. The apostate Jews said some 40 years earlier said that and rejected the one who is true peace with God. Nearly more than a million was sold into slavery. Let me tell you something. This didn't happen by chance. This didn't happen by chance. Jesus Christ is Lord of the nations. Jesus Christ is the one who has a dominion that extends from sea to sea today. Today and even in the New Testament. We're not waiting for something. We're waiting for the full manifestation. We're not waiting for the kingdom. It happened in accordance with Deuteronomy 28. Read it. Mothers eating their own children when they break covenant with God. Being treated like your enemies were, just like these Josephus talks about them, being rotting corpses, coming, littering the shore, breaking open because they were drowned, just like Pharaoh and his hosts. Jesus continues today, in one sense, to be lowly. He does so in inviting sinners to himself and being long-suffering and forbearing towards them. His words in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He invites you, sinner. He invites you to submit to his lordship and his love, to be filled with compassion, to know him in an unbelievable way. But do not mistake his lowliness or his meekness for weakness or a lack of control. Shall we know his fulfilled words? Shall we know this story and not believe and fear him as the Lord of the nations? Shall we hear and be able to confirm from Scripture and from history and the unbelieving Jews' history what he did to Jerusalem and still take lightly his command to allow him to reign over us, to submit in every area? Covenant youth, can you embrace another God? Can you live after sin after you know that Jesus Christ rules from heaven right now? He did this to the Jewish nation for the rebellion, for breaking covenant, and he will do it to you too if we don't believe and repent. But he's lowly yet, and he's willing, and he is not wanting you to perish. And are you willing to come to him? This is not just a doctrine. It's not just a sermon. This is reality if you have eyes to see it. Things don't always appear to be what they really are. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious Son, Jesus Christ, whom we fear, adore, and admire. We thank you for the fact that he is ruling the nations now, that his kingdom extends from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And we believe that, Lord. We believe it because your word has declared it. We believe it because your word has fulfilled itself in history, and we see it. And we know you are King, Jesus, no matter what anybody tells us and no matter what it seems like. Let your people's hearts rejoice then. Let them shout and be glad. May they be comforted in all the promises you give them, in the promise of triumph and glory and reigning on thrones and ruling over cities one day. And let this spur us on to be diligent and faithful and bold and uncompromising to serve you, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.